Here are five questions that arise from the Garden of Eden for me. How can God be just and transfer the guilt of Adam's sin to all of his descendants? How is it even possible for a holy and righteous God to create perfect creatures made in God's image that can sin? How can evil come out of good? If God knew in advance that some or all of his creatures he created would turn their backs on him and spend their eternal lives in hell, what kind of a diabolical monster is he? If Adam was made perfectly and he messed up, what chance have the rest of us got? These are the things that keep me awake at night, family. If the Garden of Eden was God's plan A, are we now living in God's plan B? That's what you and I were taught in religion. Did sin really begin in the Garden of Eden? I thought it began in heaven when Lucifer rebelled. What did Adam's sin cost us? Relationship with God? Nope. How do I know? Because Enoch, who had to be a sinner, aren't everyone sinners? He walked with God and one day he didn't come home for soup. God liked him so much, he took him home with him. One of only a couple of people who had that lucky drive home. Did we lose being a friend of God? No. Abraham was called a friend of God. Well, what did we lose? I mean, if Adam was created perfect, surely before the fall he had to have a couple of good days, didn't he? I mean, didn't it take faith to name the animals? Hey, Adam, would you name the animals? Oh, you reckon I'm up to it? Yeah, okay. If you say I am, that's faith. According to the church, that's faith. Well, surely he should be in Hebrews chapter 11, shouldn't he, with all these other turkeys, most of whom screwed up so badly that you wouldn't know them except you saw them behind prison bars. Abraham, the father of faith, really? Married his half-sister. When he got into Egypt, he said to the king, oh, no, she's my half-sister. Because if I don't call you my half-sister, he might kill us both. Because, you know, you're a good looker. That was the basis of it. I mean, Abraham was as big a scallywag as we find anywhere in the Bible. And he's in the heroes of faith, and Adam didn't even make it. He named all the bloody animals. What are we supposed to make of that? After all, before the fall, Adam was perfect, wasn't he? Was he? You were getting too used to me. This is just what I sometimes wonder. I wonder if when Eve fell and they were clothed in the glory of God, Romans says, for we've all come short of the glory of God. And they were clothed in this gorgeous glory, whatever it was like. We don't even know what the world looked like. But let's say, I mean, whatever it was, they didn't try and clothe themselves with animal skins, did they? But when Eve ate of the apple, could it have been that she lost that sheen of glory and Adam said, geez, you poor thing, you're looking pretty drab. Adam was a man. None of us are that smart. But what if he knew that the price for that was they were going to be thrown out of the garden, and he says, oh, if that's the price, it's too high. I will become like you. So he took the bite too. What if that was a picture of millennia later when God said, I'm going to kin myself to them. I just want to be like them. Now, I'm not telling you to believe that. I'm just saying, hey, they're the things that keep me awake at night. The moment we determine that we are in plan B, then we're free to invent plan C, D, E, and whatever the heck we want. I'm glad you said F and G. You wouldn't catch me saying that. Do you think when the inventors of the first pneumatic rubber tyre invented it, that they didn't foresee the possibility that a nail could make it flat? Are we to presume that the God who created the universe did not foresee that there was going to be sin, so to speak? Quote unquote. No, it's not sin when you stumble over trying to learn to walk. That is learning to walk. Even if you drop face first in somebody else's birthday cake, it's not sin. It's just learning to walk. And not even failure, is it? It's learning to walk. In Christianity, we just assumed that Satan got in God's way. Satan not only beat God at his own game, but took the wind right out of his sails. How did we believe that, James? It seemed right at the time, didn't it? It just seemed right at the time. we hadn't learned to think for ourselves. You know, the advantage of not planning is that failure comes as a complete surprise. And it saves months and months of needless worry. See, did God plan for us to be perfect from the get-go? If he did, then God's a failure. We've only got four options here. God failed. Man failed. God and man failed. Neither God nor man failed. They're the only four logical options. Now, personally, I'm going with number four. God had a purpose. If God was taken by surprise by Adam's sin in the garden, then obviously Isaiah 49:10 is a lie. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Does God know what's happening up front? He says, my counsel will stand and I will do all my good pleasure. Oh, I wonder where Paul got that phrase from. Doing his perfect pleasure, good pleasure. Isaiah 45 and 46, God keeps emphasizing three things. He alone is God. Creation was his plan. He knows his plan going forward and he knows it's going to turn out and is not needed to be reversed. It's irreversible. When something you create works exactly as you plan to do, do you call it a failure? Mm-hmm. Well, did Adam do exactly what God planned him to do?
Yeah.
I'm sure of it. He was perfect. He wasn't a failure. How could he have been? Am I hurting anyone's brains yet? I know because mine were hurting this morning. God purposed, God prepared. We know that the purpose of God is tied up in Romans 5:18. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered in the world, and death through sin spread to all men, because all sinned. And the next thing is, even so, by one man, righteousness came upon all. I don't care how you want to cut, dice, slice, and juice that thing. It just simply says the same way that it happened in the beginning, it happened with the last Adam. The same as the first Adam. Adam was the Adamic race, and there was somebody who was the last one of that Adamic race. Let's call him the last Adam. This was a planned family. There was no changing minds in this plan, unless there's something bigger that we're missing. God hooked the people. In Jewish law, you know, you could redeem anything. Same as we can here. We can go to the pawn shop, even if we didn't deem it in the first place, and redeem it. You know, it'll be something that we'll buy something that somebody else's. You know what? I don't know if you have them here. Back home, it's called Mont de Tiers. I think that's the word. And it's Mountain of Tears. The three little balls outside the pawn shop used to be in the old days, called the Mountain of Tears. And that's sad, eh? When you get, I mean, I buy a lot of stuff in pawn shops, but it's somebody's tears I'm buying. It said, in Jewish law, you could redeem anything. If it was up for grabs, you could buy it. Add to that the concept of kin, and now you're not just a redeemer, now you're a kinsman redeemer. If you were a kinsman redeemer, you had first choice of rejection. Yeah, they had to come to you first and offer the person who was kinned, but whose husband had died. But now we see a picture of this in Ruth and Boaz. It's a gorgeous picture. Hosea is another example. Hosea, I want you to marry this prostitute. Oh, really? Yeah, have a couple of kids and name them what I tell you to name them. And then she's going to make off with some other guy and he's going to sell her on the slave block. That's what kind of nitwit that guy's going to be. And she's going to be sitting up there looking like a slave and you're going to go say, oh, $1 million for that one, I want her. You're going to buy her back and you're going to love on her again. We were created once, Hosea, wife, first time. We were purchased again by the same person, Calvary, Christ, us, kinsman redeemer. How precious is that? I mean, the Old Testament is just replete with these pictures, so many of them. Jesus, of course, was the ultimate kinsman redeemer. So the conversation goes down between God and Israel. And Israel, you know, God's going, oh, I don't like the Assyrians that much, that they've got funny makeup. And those Egyptians, they have the strangest looking funeral processions and the way they garb them, what it's with those pyramids. No, that's not good. He gets to the Jews. It's a bit like the old story of God had some commandments. He took them to the French first and he said, I got some commandments. Would you like them? And they said, what do they say? And he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they said, get lost. Rack off, they say. So he takes them to the Italians. What do the commandments say? They say, oh, shouldn't lie. Get lost, we don't want them. So he goes to the Jews. I got some commandments here. How much are they? Free. Here, we'll take 10. He says, Israel, I got some good news and bad news for you. He picks them out. He says, that's the ones. 6% of the world's population at the time. Oh, wow, good news, bad news. Yeah. Tell us, Jehovah, tell us. Well, what's the good news? And he says, I've chosen you to be my people. Oh, yeah, mass cheering all across the camp. Known by my name, El Yisra. Or Yisrael. Hebrew for the God who prevails. Oh, the God who prevails. We're going to be always, you'll be my oracles in the earth. Of course we will. How good we're going to be at this. Huge, mass cheering. Hang on, he says, you haven't heard the bad news yet. He says, what's the bad news? Well, I'm going to give you all my laws to live by. 613 of them to be precise. But you're only going to have to put 10 of them up outside your courthouse, all right? Two, you break anyone, you break them all. Hang on, say that again. You break anyone, you've broken them all. Suddenly there's silence. The cheering has abated except for way down in one corner of the camp where they hadn't caught up with the... Three, I'm telling you that you will not be able to keep them, and I'm going to tell you up front. That is why all the sacrifices and hocus pocus I'm going to put on you. Cheering's almost silent totally now. And the reason I'm doing that is, number one, you have got to learn that by every choice, there is a consequence. Every choice brings a consequence. What is it you tell your children when they're growing up and you give them the car keys? If you've got anything in any integrity in yourself, every choice has a consequence. Don't ever forget it, son. That's what we teach our kids. He had passed from the baby, and now we're passing into the child. We're going to bring the child up, the child of this alien species, which we eventually are going to absorb into ourselves, so there will be no more dualism. Was there dualism now? Yes, there was. There was this alien race. There was me. But come Calvary, only oneism, only unity. And he said, but I'm going to give you a kind of a get-out-of-jail, almost free card. It's an assurance certificate or a cover note. Forward insurance, if you like, which will be paid in full down the road by someone we're going to just call the Messiah. More cheering. Yay! Moses is shaking his head and says to a bystander, why all the cheering? Bystander says, you're Moses and you don't get it? Isn't it amazing what you can get people to do if you just give them the sweet pill first before the bitter pill? A little bit of sugar helps the medicine go down. And then here's what they said. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe. After God's told them this, they say, it's righteousness for us. After God's told them, they're not going to be able to keep them. Going to be our righteousness. And after God said, you break one, you break one, going to be our righteousness. Woo, we can do this. And then God hardwired them to need a mediator. He did this with centuries of a high priest. And that's another shadow. In Hebrews it said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Because that shadow was going to come to fruition in Jesus. Am I boring anyone yet?
No.
Only takes one person to say yes, James. I'm out of here. I can't wait till the buffet tomorrow. I only come to Calgary for the buffet, James. You may come for your reasons, but I'm here for the buffet, I'm telling you. Let's look at religion. Now, what God put on Israel, here is a child being brought up. Now, he didn't do this to the whole of the world. In fact, there are some amazing examples of Gentiles that just didn't fall into this category because we kind of tend to think that they were second-rate people. Those dirty dogs are Gentiles. And the Jews were really, God's chosen people. Well, let's examine what religion does, how it was set up, because God chose religion. God put religion on the Israelis. So what do all religions seem to have in common? First, a higher power of some sort, or the need to believe in something greater than yourself. This is not all we are. There's more to it than this. Fidelity to one's brothers in the faith, a cosmology doctrine, how the world came into existence. Of all the religions out there, of all of them, ours is unquestionably the best. The universal truth of good versus evil, a set of moral and ethical codes which are essential to live by in a tribally acceptable manner. Can you disappoint God? How could I disappoint you? No, let's say we're friends. And I disappoint you. What would have happened? Huh? That is the answer I get 100% of the time. And I've asked that time and time again. Not living up to expectations. If you can disappoint God, maybe He isn't expecting something you're going to do. Huh? You can't disappoint. How can we disappoint somebody who has no expectations of us except and just loves us? He has no expectations. The rules and rituals have gone. Is this freeing? We cannot ever disappoint. You want to have fun at a party? Just throw that question in. In fact, a bit later I'll tell you exactly how to have fun with a religionist. Now, here's what religion needs. A local holy man guru. In religion, that is a pastor or a priest. In relationship, it's the universal spirit. Who's our guru? To coin a phrase, I know. He's the God of the universe, who we don't even come close to matching, but who chose to marry us. Then there are entry conditions. You're saved, you're baptized, you believe like us, whatever. What is the entry condition in relationship? Jesus is the door. Come in. That's it. Come in. In fact, we're already in and most of us don't know it. A sacred space is always necessary. In religion, it's a church probably, totem pole, whatever that is. In relationship, where is it? Wherever the heck you are. Then you have certain given rituals, like club rituals. You've got to observe them to be accepted. What is it like in relationship? Free-flowing. Totally free-flowing. And then there's certain laws. Tithing, whatever. What is the only law in relationship? Love. We all get religion really early because the core of religion is monkey see, monkey do. It's all based on rules and expectation. What I'm describing here is what Israel was led into with all of its rituals and rules. At the core of man's religion is his attempt to understand God, explain God, or to reach God, or to please God. While all along, God's playing a different game. He ain't playing the game. His purposes and plans are to create and absorb an alien race, which is now a child. One of the major drawbacks to being a religionist is that you cannot say, I don't know. Religion's all about doctrine. Doctrine's all about knowledge. If you want to thoroughly exasperate a religionist, you want to know how to do it? When he asks you something, just simply say, I don't know, and then walk away whistling. This is what Israel learned. You cannot be inspired to do what a law requires you to do. You cannot be inspired to do what a law requires you to do. Can you imagine Renoir learning to paint by numbers? Picasso learning to paint by numbers? You've probably seen the kind of books when religion replaces relationship. A church, a people, become a church, the building. The man on the cross is replaced by the symbol of the cross. Relationship is replaced by rules, and suddenly we're all painting by numbers. Jesus didn't say, come to me and be religious. He said, come to me and rest. That's all I know. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. Well, how come religion is so full of fear? Religion has a picture of God that is easily offended at our failures. This is what Israel found. In spite of the fact that he created us with not just the capacity to fail, but the certainty to fail, and told us we would. Family, so much of Christianity is based on Israeli law religion. The hamster is dead, but the wheel is still turning. And there is not a whole lot of rest to be had in religion. God had a problem. God hatched a plan. God hid a purpose. God hooked a people. God held a provision. God had a plan. There was a purpose involved. There were a people involved. And there was a provision involved. God had a provision. Genesis 22:8, on a mountain range, the same mountain range upon which Jesus was crucified, of which Golgotha was a hill, on a mountain range a couple of thousand years earlier, up went a man and a boy as Abraham took his son Isaac up to the hill. Isaac knew what it was about inasmuch as there was going to be a sacrifice made. And he'd been around his dad long enough to know that he'd made plenty of sacrifices. And Isaac looks at his dad and said, Dad, look, here's the wood and here's the fire. They'd carry fire in a bag. But I don't see the sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Don't you love the pictures? Don't you love the pictures all the way through the scriptures of a coming Messiah, of somebody, of a something that was going to happen? Did God have provision in mind in the eternal council? Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And then in verse 10 it says, by God's will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Does God have a provision? Okay, just for a moment, we're going to look at the opposite side of the coin. That was God's religious bunch. That were the goody two-shoes that weren't so goody. And now we're going to look at the other bunch. Those dirty rascals, those Gentile dogs, those great unwashed masses, we're going to look at them. Because that's what we... Sorry?
Good, people like me.
People just like you, mate. I had lunch with you and I know what you... I'm going to read something out to you. I want you to tell me who it's describing. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I go before you and make the crooked places straight. I break in pieces the gates of bronze. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. Who's being spoken about there? That was Cyrus the Great, a Persian king. That is Isaiah 45:1-25. This is a Gentile dog. This is a no-good non-Jewish. He wasn't cut in all the right places, didn't know the right verses. I mean, he was a Gentile king, a Persian king, modern-day Iran, ancient Persia. Here is a full quote. Here is a full quote. Verse 1 says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. What did God think about the Gentiles? What about Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldees? Nebuchadnezzar, a man who saw that handwriting, meeny, meeny, tickle you fast, and says to Daniel, what on earth does that mean? He says, tonight your kingdom's going to be taken out of your hand. You have been weighed and found wanting. But that wasn't his first encounter. His other encounter was when he went mad and chewed grass for 7 years. And when he came out of his stupor, he said, the God of Daniel is the one and only God. And here you've got a Gentile king praising Jehovah. I wonder what God thought of the Gentiles. And then in traditional rabbinical teaching, one of the seven major Gentile prophets was a fellow called Balaam. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. What about Cain? Cain wasn't a Jew. What do we do with all these, the people who were not the chosen frozen? What do we do with these others, this great mass of others? God never leaves us in the scriptures in any doubt. Remember the story of Jonah? That's what God does. He sends his own people to people who aren't even his people and say, hey, listen, you need to change your stinking thinking. You need to check up from the neck up. And they say, really? We're doing it wrong? He says, yeah, you're doing it wrong. That's what God told me to tell you. Oh, thank heavens for that. We never knew we were doing it wrong. We'll do it right then. And doesn't Jonah get steamed? You know what Jonah says? Kill him. Either kill them or kill me, he says. Oh, yes, he does. He's a right proper little party goer, this boy. Who does that remind you of? Who else said kill him? The disciples said kill him. Would you like us to call down God's fire from heaven, Jesus, and smite all these nasty people who wouldn't accept us into their village? And Jesus looks at him and says, you really have no idea what spirit you're of, do you? Who else said kill him? The Pharisees said kill him. Begged the Roman governor to kill Jesus. So, and then of course Cain, the murderer, protected by God. These are all people who were not Jewish. How did God feel about them? He loved them to bits. Just loved them to bits. They were never his rejects. The Magi, they're another group. The people who came and gave Jesus presents at his birth, gifts. These people were not just Gentiles. They had their own religion. What about Ethiopia? Ethiopians weren't Jewish. They had strong ties to Israel, but they weren't Jewish. And yet Ethiopia was one of the first two places into which the gospel went. And who took it? An Ethiopian, the second in charge of the kingdom, the finance minister. So how does God feel about Gentiles? Exactly the same way as he feels about Jews, only he made Jews an oracle people so that he could show the world what it's like to grow up into Christ, or to grow up into being ready to be assimilated into Christ, if you like. God had a problem. God hatched a plan. God hid a purpose. God hooked a people. God held a provision. And God hailed his prototype at the cross. When Jesus died, and the Bible says, Paul says, the sign he gave that this was his plan from eternity is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. God hailed his prototype. The proof positive is he rose again. Now, this time last year, I presented a thesis which presented in a forensic manner why I am utterly convinced that the resurrection is true. I would like to ask you to buy it if you don't have it. Don't know if it's here. Do we have it down the back there?
Yeah, we do.
Okay. Get it, because this is the only reason I am a believer. What I went back through is I checked every single thing that I could. There is something called psychological proof, and there's something called evidential proof. We use them in our courtrooms. Evidential proof, I saw him there. Forensic psychology says that you can be overwhelmed with the evidence, even circumstantial, but especially the evidence of witnesses, to such a point that you cannot accept any alternative. And that is what I presented here last year. That was the way God proved to the world his plan, hatched up in the eternal councils, hatched up between the Trinity, if you like, or the Triunity. That whole plan that we see just little drips of, secret counsel, purpose of his will, before the foundation of the world, at the foundation of the world. Check these things, guys, because they all point to one thing, an eternal counsel whereby God planned all of this out and was never once blindsided. It's that risen Christ that gives us the confidence to say, we are one. God created us because he had a desire for mutual love and trust from other sentient beings. God desired other sentient beings to have relationship with him on the basis of mutual and voluntary love and trust. Romans 8, I'm reading from verse 28, and I'm reading out of the nearly inspired version, the NIV. This afternoon, we talked about a Persian king called Cyrus. And in Isaiah 45, God addresses Cyrus. And if we just leave the name Cyrus out, it's like he's talking to Jesus. It's unbelievable. God says, I say to you, my anointed. Oh, okay. Cyrus. He was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. He was not even on the starter blocks for God to take any notice of him. And yet God talked to him in these, I'll open doors you can't shut. People are going to flock to you. Anyone who comes against you, I'm going to come against them. And when I asked this afternoon, who's this speaking about? We had folks say, sounds like Jesus to us, because it does. But he was a Gentile king. And one of the things he says is, I knew you before you were born. David says it this way, as I was being weaved in my mother's womb, you knew me. Just want you to remember that for a moment. Romans 8, 29, for those whom God foreknew, Greek word is progenosko. Pro before, genosko, Greek word from which gnosis or nosko, knowledge, we get the word knowledge. Progenosko means to know before. Before what? Well, before we did the little magic prayer, dear Jesus, come into my life. Before we joined the Methodist Church. Before what? Before the foundation of the world. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. How many people did God foreknow? I want to tell you a story. After the Second World War, there were people who had shell shock. Now we call it post-traumatic syndrome, PTSD, yes. These people didn't remember themselves. These soldiers had no idea who they were. So what they did, they rented a huge, the government rented a huge theatre in Paris, and they told the whole nation, look, these are people, we don't know who they are. So people could flock and see them. And what they would do is they'd walk these French soldiers across the stage and under lights, and the soldier would turn around like this. And then he'd say these words, does anybody out there know who I am? Tonight I'm going to share with you who you are. You will never ever ask again, who am I? What am I here for? You're not going to ask that ever again. So for those God foreknew, how many people did God foreknow? Hey, hang on. What about that little Indian boy who's on top of an elephant there and never heard the name Jesus, but he does know the name Coca-Cola? What about him? Did God foreknow him? You sure? Well, listen to the rest of what God did. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, is that little Indian boy on the top of the elephant, is he predestined? Okay, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Are we still talking about the little Indian boy who's never heard the name of Jesus? Is he justified? And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who the heck can be against us? He who did not spare his own, oh, listen to this, family. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The word in the Greek is pas, all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God foreknew this Indian boy, and God justified him. Who shall bring anything against his charge? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for a little Indian boy, maybe? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You want to know who you are? You are somebody who can never again be separated from the love of Christ. Do you remember that in Ephesians, Paul is talking to Christians, and he's saying, listen, you are alienated in your own mind. Not in God's mind, in your own mind. Verse 37, I'm going to. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Have you any idea what more than a conqueror is? Let me give you a picture. A fella a bit bigger than this bloke here. Just stand up, will you, mate? I like making people do things. Just proves I've got so much power. Bit bigger than him, heavyweight champion of the world. And his wife is about 4'9", nothing, you know. She's at home, and dear Jesus, don't let him get too hit around, that sort of thing happening. He goes in there and wins the heavyweight championship of the world, has a purse of $1 million. He goes home with that check of $1 million. And he hands it over to his missus, little 4'0". He was a conqueror. She is more than a conqueror. She has the winnings. You have the winnings. How do I know? Because he is in you, and you were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. That, to me, is a winning ticket. Don't you reckon, family? I mean, if you ever wanted to say hallelujah, that you just missed a good chance.
Hallelujah.
I was pacing my room this morning saying, what is dualism? I mean, I know what dualism is. When we talk about dualism, what we are saying in dualism is the belief that God is out there and I'm in here. There's a heaven, there's a hell. That God has not unified everything in his own spirit. I was asked at the airport, well, what do redemptionists believe? And I said, well, we believe that you and I are one. That you and I and the people over there who don't even know that they're one with us, that we're one. And though all of us and God are one, not unified, not united, one. The same thing you get when you put a tea bag in some hot water. I mean, we can separate them out chemically, but otherwise you can't separate them. They're one. How do I know who's talking in my heart? I don't. That's why I follow my heart. I could be missing a big old advertisement from God. The Lord is my shepherd. Where does the Lord live? In my heart. That's why I trust my heart to shepherd me. Oh, but in the Old Testament it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yes, it was when dualism reigned the planet. But after that, something happened. There was a cross. There was a change. When all of that first Adamic race passed into the body of Christ, and in the cleft of the rock, the storm passed over. In the cleft of the rock, that fiery day of the Lord hit Jesus. And I was saved. I was, 2 days later, even better. I was resurrected. I was born again. Oh, is that good? Who am I? I am more than a conqueror. Dualism is being childish. Because that is what we learned in religion with God's chosen frozen, the Israelis. We understood that God was teaching us as children, not as adults. Why do I know that? Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants or bond servants or even slaves. Doulos is the word in the Greek. Now I call you friends. Paul says, you are no longer now children, but now you are adopted into full sonship. Something happened. Something changed. What was it? Well, dualism died and oneism, unism, unity occurred. We talked this afternoon about why was God angry. That's a great question. Why did God swallow up 60,000 Israelis in one day, just opened the earth and said, hey, drop in, bye-bye, boys, and then close the dirt over them? Why did he do that? Why did he flood the world? He was mad. What was he mad at? See, as children, we make bad decisions on the basis of partial data. That is what we do. When we're 13, we say, oh, Daddy's liquor cabinet's open. Let's see what that's like. When we're 14, we say, oh, Daddy's keys are on there. Let's drive the car. We make bad decisions on the basis of partial data, and that's exactly what the Israelis did all of their lives. I mean, when Moses brought the tablets down from the mountain, yeah, what did they say? This is so good. This is going to be unto us our righteousness. Really? You didn't get it when God says, hey, I'm going to give you 613 laws, and guess what? I'm going to tell you up front, you ain't going to be able to keep them. But if you do break one, you break them all. God gave the Israelis an impossible task, totally impossible. It was like playing hide and seek blind. It was just impossible. Why did God kill all of those people? Why was God angry? God doesn't do this anymore, by the way. God brought children into full adulthood. But while that was happening, he was not going to permit some to change the course of what he had planned, because his purposes will prevail. That's the name of Israel, Yisrael, the God who prevails. We have to make a choice, family. Either God went through plan A, didn't see that coming, plan B, it's not going so well, Tower of Babel. Plan C, let's get a group of people, let's call them Jews, and let's make them. Plan D, the Christmas card Easter story. Plan E, he's coming back. I mean, we are living in God's plan A, family. Who are we? We are people who are living in God's plan A with no other expectations other than a conqueror, and more than a conqueror should have. By the way, all of those people who got killed by God, what happened when Jesus Christ took them all into his body on the cross? What happened then? I'll tell you what happened. They were included in the plan. They were going to be in the plan all along. Who am I? Okay, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 3, my favourite. I mean, like, I just love that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or the doulos, actually, of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me towards you, how that by revelation he's made known unto me the mystery. as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known, in other eons. The word that is often translated as eternal and simply means an age. It means a period of time, either determinate or indeterminate. It could be a forever period, such as age without end, Paul says that we're living in now, an age without end. Or it could be the age that in Matthew 24, the disciples say, when will this world come to an end? And the word in Greek is age, it's aeon. If we find that by context defined as having an end to it or being an age with boundaries, we can take it to mean that. If we find it's determined by the context, to be an age without an end, then we can take it to mean that. It is not eternal, which is exactly what Jerome translated into the Vulgate, which we in the King Jimmy have and every other Bible has. It is not, aeonic does not mean eternal. But as I said this afternoon, you take the 11 different, that I've found, different instances of words and phrases that we translate loosely as hell, all 11 translated into one English word. Really? It doesn't take, I mean, this is not rocket science. You take the word hell, you take the word aeonian, change that to eternal, now you've got never-ending hellfire. You've got the eternal conscious torment doctrine. In fact, if that's true, then God tells us to love our enemies and he torments his. Everything that that Corinthians 1 Corinthians 13 says about love, love doesn't remember any wrong. Apparently God does. And God's supposed to be love. The only really defining doctrine I can get from that is, I am God and I love you so much, I invented hell just in case you didn't love me back. Okay, let's read Ephesians 3. How that by revelation, verse 3, he has made known unto me the mystery. Mystery. Remember those words we were looking for this afternoon? We just saw them popping up everywhere. As I wrote before, which in other ages, verse 5, was not made known unto the sons of men. He hid his plan, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all his saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see. Now, the word men is in italics in the King Jimmy, meaning it wasn't in the original. The word all is pas, P-A-S, in the Greek, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Oh, this mystery that was hid from the ages past has a fellowship attached to it. Fellowship means we all kind of fellows in the same ship, if you know what I mean. Which from the beginning of the world, from the foundations of the world, has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Why, Paul, did Jesus Christ do this? To the intent that now you are going to be showcased as the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. According to, here's another magic phrase, the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, not the faith of us. Again, it's a subjective genitive case in the Greek, and it's pointing to the faith of Christ, not the faith of you. We have boldness and access with confidence by his faith. His faith. Who all had faith? There's only one person who ever had faith. Jesus. Romans 3, 23 through 26. Have a read of it. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay, who is the whole family? For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And who did he foreknow? Who is all this family in heaven and earth? It's this whole family in heaven and earth. What do you do with the devil? I don't know. What do you do with all those angels? I don't know. What do you even do with the angels? Don't know. You know, we make the presumption that of what God tells us something, he must have told us everything, and he doesn't. Hey, here's a cunning thought. I've often thought of this. You know, the devil took a third of the angels with him, right? Who said it's only a third anymore? He can't create, but God can. Maybe God kept creating angels. Don't worry. You seem like that could be for next year. Just saying. Just saying. Now, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. What is that inner man about? That inner man is our soul, the area of us which is our mind, will and emotions. How does that... See, when I get saved every day a little bit because Paul says, be transformed. That is salvation to me. Reconciliation, redemption, that happened 2,000 years ago. That was virtual reality. Yeah. Here is actual reality when I get to hear it, understand it, and that starts changing me. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Work out your salvation with phobias and traumas, with phobos in the Greek and thromos in the Greek. In the phobias and traumas of life, let your salvation be worked out. Is this easy life? No. There are phobias and traumas. And that's what those words mean in the Greek. In your fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or dear, through your fear and trembling. That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Whose faith, family?
Christ.
Thank God it's not mine. If it was up to my faith, I could lose it just as easily as I could get it. If your hope for eternal salvation is dependent on something you have done, then number one, your eternal salvation is initiated by you. You are the first cause of your own salvation. Don't try and tell me Jesus is... His death is meaningless, apparently, for those people who don't even know his name. Meaningless. And it gives the truth to, I think, the damnable lie of Calvinism, which says God only died for those people who he knew was going to believe in him. So he didn't die for the little Indian boy. He didn't die.
Terrible.
Poor Indian boy. See, we have heard so much, and if you keep hearing the same thing, eventually we take it on and say, it must be true. There's a lot of people saying it must be true. His faith, his faith, his faith saves me, his faith keeps me. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God, not in the Son of God. Even the NIV translates that correctly, and that's like a big hand clap for the NIV. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Oh, hang on. Oh, sorry, I misread it. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in doctrine. Wow. There is only one currency in the kingdom of heaven. I don't care whether you believe what I believe. I don't care. You are on your journey. I'm on my journey. It is what it is. You are where you are. I am where I am. But I tell you, I don't care what you believe because there's one thing I can do. I can't convince you to change your mind, but I can love the heck out of you. I can love you. I can make love my currency in this kingdom of heaven. You know, even the world has figured that out. They say people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I mean, that was the world that came up with that. How dumb can we be to think that we need to convince anyone of our doctrine? Love them. Now, that's something I can do. I can act in their highest interest no matter what it costs me. I can love them. And that's a definition for me of agape love. So that you might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, how full is God? God's so full that the universe couldn't hold him. Well, if what religion teaches me, that Christ is in my heart and I'm My heart can hold him. Now, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Who am I? Does anybody out there know who I am? I'm more than a conqueror. But I'm someone for whom God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in me. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all aeons, all ages. And then the next word is aeon without end. God's plan, hatched in the annals of eternity past, worked out in the history of mankind, hidden in the palm of his hand, at last. It's a reality. How does that make you feel? Can anybody tell me who I am? Can anybody tell me who I am?
Loved God.
Yeah. In the Beloved. Yeah.
Temple of Christ, temple of God.
How about that? When God wanted to upgrade where he lived, he looked at you and said, oh. I might tell you what I told the church in Alabama the other day. Now, this is Alabama. I mean, these people, they live, breathe religion. I mean, these people, and I said, you know what you really ought to do? Tomorrow morning you have your shower, right? Tomorrow morning you have your shower, and you get out of the shower, and you do this thing in the mirror. You don't dry yourself or nothing. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, Jesus, you're so beautiful.
Yeah.
You might have trouble doing that. But if you and God are one, I see Jesus in you. And I'm telling you, you're beautiful. Who am I? I am all these things that we've talked about. And that is what this eternal plan of God was working up to. Hatched out of eternity past, where there was a conference between Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and said, we just want to love more. It's like we got all this love and we got nowhere to share it. What will we do? Hatched out of that. How will we do it? We will create an alien species and we will let them grow up as a baby, a child, an adult, and then we'll absorb them into ourselves. We will kin ourselves to them. Who wants to go? Here am I, send me. And Jesus became hailed as the prototype of you and me. Even John, poor old John worked it out. He said, as Jesus was in the world, so are you. As Jesus was in the world, so are you. You want to know who you are? That's who you are.